I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. It's a bit of a long reading out of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel's chapters 11 and 12. We'll take them together this evening. Making up for my slow pace in Mark by galloping through 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 11 at verse 1. Now Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek. The sons of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance.'" So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next morning Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkeys have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." He said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is a witness this day, that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and Ashtoreth. Now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Even now take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord, that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you will do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a long passage. It does not immediately grip, perhaps, some not sure what to make of this ancient text, of this ancient people and their king. And yet you have appointed all your word for our instruction, and so I pray that you would give to your people tonight. I ask your blessing upon what we do, that you would watch over the words of my sinful lips, that you would guide the things that we say and do, and that you would bless each of us as we seek the face of our Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it has been 3 weeks since we were in 1 Samuel, so let me just refresh you where we are. I'll give you a crash course in 1 Samuel up to this point. If you remember how the book begins, the book begins in the time of the judges. It begins in the dark, chaotic days of the judges when, as it says at the end of Judges a few times, there was no king and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the background for the opening of Samuel's story. And in chapter 1, against that black background, there is a ray of hope in pious Hannah, who, childless and suffering in it, yet cries out and casts herself upon the Lord, who grants her her petition of a child. And Samuel is born. And in chapter 2, she, fulfilling her vow, dedicates her son to the Lord, and she sings a prophetic prayer song in which, among other things that she says in that song, looking forward to God's work that is coming, she speaks of how he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. She sings this when there is yet no king in the land. Chapters 3 and 4, we begin to see the changing things that are taking place in Israel as Samuel is rising. He's a little boy in the service of the temple or the tabernacle with Eli, but he's rising. The word of the Lord is coming to him. And at the same time, the rest of the nation seems to be falling. That is, it's getting darker and worse. And eventually in those chapters, the army is shattered in warfare. The house of Eli, the priest, is broken as he and his sons are killed. And the ark of God is taken captive by the Philistines. Seems a dark place indeed. Chapters 5 and 6, God recovers his ark, not through Israel, but by his own hand, he reaches into Philistia, brings his ark home. And then it is as though the nation lays fallow for 20 years. 20 years the ark is essentially in storage. And after 20 years of the ministry of Samuel, the nation stirs in repentance and they seek the Lord in repentance. And as they are seeking the Lord, the Philistines are seeking their destruction. But as they have sought the Lord in repentance, the Lord responds and shatters the Philistines and gives them great victory. In chapter 8, in this place of peace and prosperity, the people say to Samuel, "We want a king. We want a king like the nations." Samuel doesn't think it's a good idea at all. Not that there's something wrong with having a king. The law in Deuteronomy made provision for a king. And the whole trajectory of this book is about getting us a king. It's not having a king that's the problem. It's the kind of king they want. We want to be just like our neighbors. We want a king just like that. Samuel tells them it's a terrible idea. The Lord agrees with them that it's a terrible idea, that they are rejecting him and seeking for their own. And yet, he says to Samuel, do what they say. And so that's happens in chapter 8. In chapters 9 and 10, Samuel is led providentially to meet Saul, who is led providentially to meet Samuel. They meet neither in their hometown, but in another place. They're brought together. Saul is anointed by Samuel in private. And then in public, he is chosen by Lot as the king of Israel. That's in chapters 9 and 10, that Saul is anointed and then publicly chosen. And then the very last verse of chapter 10, while most people are acclaiming Saul as king, we read this one note of discord at the end of chapter 10. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he, that is Saul, kept silent. And that brings us up to where we are in chapters 11 and 12. I take these chapters together. They're closely united in their content, their theme. And I would say of both of them together, what we're presented with here is the making of Israel's first covenant king. Their first covenant king. Starting with this question at the end of chapter 10, can Saul do it? Can he deliver? That's the question. How can this one deliver us? Can he save us? There's a difference between having a title and being able to do what that title says. If any of you have read Stephen Ambrose's history of a particular company of paratroopers in World War II, or more likely you've seen the miniseries Band of Brothers, you get a wonderful example of the difference between having the title and being able to do the job. That is, the central character of his telling of that Company E, of that paratrooper battalion, was a lieutenant who rises to lead because he has what it takes to lead. He has got a gift and a perception for the business of leading men in combat and for caring for his soldiers. And he rises from a low-ranking officer to lead the company and then even further on. Preceding him, the first person in that job is another man, a captain, who has the title, but none of the gifts. When they're training for combat, he tended to get lost in the woods. When they're training for combat and they're pretending to be at warfare with other groups, all his soldiers tended to get killed because he got, as I said, jumpy in the woods. He had no heart for his soldiers. In fact, he was somewhat tyrannical to them. He had the title, he had the rank, everyone had to salute him, but he did not have the gift or the capacity for the job that he held. Well, the situation facing Saul right now is he's got the title. He's been anointed and he's been elected, that is, by Lot. The question, we know that he can get the job, but can he do the job? The answer comes from a serpent. Verse 1, Nahash, the Ammonite, I call him a serpent because that's what Nahash means. It's the Hebrew word for serpent. A serpent enters into the garden of God's people. What will the king do? He is a serpent in name. Nahash means serpent. He is a serpent in character. He's a terrorist. That's the ideal word for him here in what he does. He comes to one city of Israel, Jabesh-Gilead. They are overwhelmed by his very presence. He must have come with a significant force. They don't see any way to meet him, to counter him, to defend themselves. So they offer to make a covenant with the serpent, an ominous idea in biblical language. But they offer to make a covenant with him, and he says yes, on one condition. This is my simple terms. Just line up tomorrow, I'm going to gouge out the right eye of every man. That is the act of a terrorist. That is, not only does he wish to maim them so that any future ideas of fighting will be more difficult. It's you don't do your best in armed combat with one eye, but not simply that. Having a city in Israel of one-eyed men sends a message. This is the darkest and blackest of PR moves. This is why in lands where Al Qaeda or the Taliban or one of their sister groups are in charge, this is why they chop off digits and limbs. It's not simply to hurt the person, but to send fear. The serpent has come. He acts the role of a terrorist, and his intentions are larger than this one city. I say that because the message he sends and what he says. He says of this that he will make it a reproach on all Israel. He's sending a message to the whole nation. And indeed, it's a speculation on my part. It seems very odd to more than a few people that read this passage that when they say, that is, the citizens say, just give us a little time. We'd like to send some emails out and see if we can get somebody over here to help us. Do you mind if we call 911 first before we answer you? It's odd, it seems, to many that he says, oh, go ahead, take some time. I'll give you a week. Give you a week to see if you can rouse a defender. Why in the world would he do that? Well, I think it may perhaps be that either he's hoping, A, no one will come, and that will be another psychological blow to the nation, or perhaps he's actually hoping they will come, and that by defeating a much larger force there, he will get more than one city. He will bring the whole nation to submission, which is the very role of a serpent amongst God's people, to destroy the whole nation. This is how the question will be answered about Saul. Can he, as it says in verse 27 of chapter 10, can he deliver us? Or you could translate it, can he save us? It is the operative word of the book of Judges. That is, the judges are called by the noun that is rendered deliver very often. A number of them are called deliverers. And what they do is said, is this very thing, to deliver us, the verb. And the way that question comes is using the language of Judges, and the way it is answered comes by the way of Judges. That is, verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily. The Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words. That language of the Spirit of God coming upon a deliverer runs throughout the book of Judges. It was said of Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah, and it is said specifically with this modifier that it came upon Saul mightily is said three times of Samson. And then the next verse where he takes action and he cuts up his oxen and he divides it up into pieces and he sends the pieces of the oxen out to all the nation to rally them. And they do rally. It says they came out as one man. That's the language of Judges 19 and 21. It's a sinful and grotesque scene in Judges because it wasn't oxen, but a person that was cut up. But the language that is of rallying the entire nation as one man is the language of Judges. So too, as he goes into battle and he divides his army into three companies, and they slaughter the Ammonites. That's the very strategy of Gideon. This is not accidental language. The question is, can Can Saul do what has been done before? Can he meet the standard of their judges? He meets the standard of their judges. And a new question arises. Once he's victorious, the next question isn't, can Saul deliver us? The next question is, where are those people who doubted Saul? There's suddenly what you might call an urge to purge the nation. There are those who say, let's get those doubters and let's put them to death. And yet Saul intervenes with grace. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in the land. Saul never looks better than right here. Acting graciously on behalf of those that were treacherous toward him, and giving all the glory to God. The Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. And it is at this moment, where Saul is at this great pinnacle, that Samuel says to the people, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. It's not renewing Saul's kingdom, it's renewing God's kingdom. Saul is now going to be, as it were, formally installed, not just as king, but as a covenant king. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord. Before the Lord in Gilgal, there they offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. It is God's kingdom that they renew with God's man Saul as king over Israel under God. Things are looking pretty good at this point. But we're going to keep going into chapter 12. Which is less encouraging, in fact, in some ways perplexing, is we go on and Samuel speaks. It is a transitional moment for Israel. Israel up to this point has been ruled by judges. Samuel, you'll notice that when he was rattling off, when I read earlier out of chapter 12, he'll go on and he'll rattle off a number of the judges. He includes himself in that list. He is, as it were, the last judge. And henceforth, Israel's leadership will not be by judge, but by monarchy. It doesn't mean that Samuel's unemployed. He's still around, as he has pledged himself to pray for the people. And he will continue to be a prophetic voice in Israel. But there's a substantial shift from the time of judges to the time of monarchy. And it's a surprising thing that happens here as Samuel begins to speak. What does he say? He says this. He says first, all right, listen to me, people. You wanted a king, and you've got one. You've got as good a king as you could have ordered up. You wanted a king, and you've got a king. Now listen to me. And he has a number of things to say. The first thing he says, essentially, is a question. Have I failed you in any way? Have I, Samuel, treated you poorly? Have I taken advantage of you? Have I oppressed you? Have I stolen from you? Have I been bribed? Have I anyway failed in my administration as a judge? And they say no. He calls upon God as witness. He calls upon Saul as witness and his anointed as witness this day. And they affirm categorically that Samuel has been faithful. Secondly, he says, it's not a question, it's a statement. And you know that God has been faithful. God has always been faithful to you. From the time that you were in Egypt, God has been faithful. When you were suffering in Egypt, it was God who appointed Aaron and Moses, and who led your fathers up from the land of Egypt. You've seen how he has cared for you. The Lord, you listen to me as I plead, he says, of all the righteous acts which the Lord did for you. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt. God has been faithful to you. But you have not been faithful to him. But they forgot the Lord, their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera and into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the king of Moab. And you cried out again, and God was faithful again, and he sent judges. Though they were sinning, though they were seeking Baals and Ashtoreth, when they repented, when they cried out, the Lord sent Gideon, Badan, which I think is another name of Barak,
sent Jephthah, sent me, and delivered you, and brought you, as he says, into a place of security. You have been faithless, but God has proved faithful. And now you have done this thing. You have asked for a king. So Samuel, this is the third time Samuel charges them, pleads with them about this matter of the king. He did it in chapter 8, he did it in chapter 10, and now he does it again. He speaks to them of the sin of their seeking a king. It is a place of stumbling for many readers because they think, oh, so kings are bad. I press upon you again. There's not a problem with having a king. The law made provision for a king. The law anticipated a king. The entire book of Judges points us toward a king, and we're moving toward a king. But it is the manner and the heart with which they desired a king that he charges them that they have added to their faithlessness. You see how he says it here in verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. Although the Lord your God was your king. You had a king. You had a deliverer, but you didn't want him. You didn't trust him. You wanted something else. Well, he says to them, you've got him now. And you are bound. This is what he's driving at. You are now bound to this king. And this king is now bound to you for good or for ill. For good, verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. You two are, it's like a marriage. If you do well, you'll do well together. And if you don't, you will go down together, such as he says at the end of the chapter, verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. He presses upon them that they have joined themselves to this king. And then he drives home his point that there is a problem here by calling upon God to ratify his concern with an omen. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, he says, then the hand of the Lord will be against you. And then he goes on, verse 16, even now take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know. And see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. And completely out of season, the sky darkens, the thunder rumbles, the rain comes down, and the people are terrified. You notice they're not debating the question. They're hearing what Samuel says, and they're simply crying out as this thunder comes upon them. They're crying out to him to intercede for them. And he does. He promises them, or he says to them three things. He said, here's what you need to do. Notice there's no talk of going back. You're in it now. You wanted your king. You've got your king. You're married to your king. Now here's what you need to do. The first thing you need to do is you need to do what's right. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. And you must not turn aside from following the Lord, he says. You must do what's right. Secondly, he comforts them with this, that the Lord will not abandon them, despite what they have done and continue to do and anything that they will do. He says, the Lord will not abandon you. And then thirdly, he says, and neither will I. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. It's not exactly the chapter you would expect after the rather glorious victory of chapter 11. But that's where we're going to stop, right there, with this awkward turn of events. And I want to give you two things from this passage. I want to press two things. One, as I have said before, is narratively, that is, in terms to our big story, and the other one is pastorally.
I'll confess to you, I faced this slight difficulty as we preached Samuel. The story arcs, that is, the from the beginning of a story to its point, are very long. And sometimes we just can't get it all in. So I need you to think about where we are in this story in terms of the narrative. What is the thing that is being presented to us in these chapters? It's this. Israel apparently now has a perfect king. I mean, there's nothing lacking in this king by appearances. Do you remember what's been said about him? He looks the part of a king. He's head and shoulders taller than anyone else. Everyone who sees him says, that's the guy. He looks the part of a king. He is in appearance, in physical strength, he is endowed. He has the Spirit of God upon him. You remember the striking language that said about the Spirit coming upon him and changing him so that he even joins with the band of prophets and is speaking prophetically. He's endowed physically. He's endowed spiritually. He's been guided providentially to the place that he is. He has been anointed by the prophet of God. He's been elected by the drawing of lots, which is to indicate God's choice of him. And now he has been established by victory over a serpent who sought to make a covenant of death with the people of God. In there's almost no way that you could say that he's anything, appears as anything, but a perfect king. In fact, upon his victory, what does he do? He crowns his victory by being gracious to his detractors and then giving all the glory to God. It seems that the author of 1 Samuel is laboring at this point in our story to say, look what a great covenant king Saul is. And yet, even as we're looking at him, the thunder is rumbling in the sky. Samuel is not happy. And God is saying, Samuel's not crazy. There's a problem. We're not told in this point. It's not unfolded to us what's missing. By all appearances, everything is perfect. But something is not right. Now, as I say, this is the difficulty. Just hold on to that idea until next week. Let it sink in. Think about how full the portrait of Saul is. And yet at the same time, we're given repeated testimony, but something is amiss. Now hold that narratively. And then secondly, let me make this small pastoral point. In this passage, where is Israel? What is their place that they understand themselves to be? They are standing between the judgment and the grace of God. The judgment is in the thunder. The judgment is in the voice of Samuel. The judgment is in the condemnation of their wickedness. The judgment is in the threat that you and your king will be swept away. There, on the one hand, they're standing between God's judgment, and on the other hand, they're between that and God's grace. Verse 20, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord. Verse 22, the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Verse 23, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to stay with you. They understand themselves to be between the grace and the judgment of God. The difficulty is the one in the middle is Saul. And the sky is thundering. And as almost all of us, if not all of us, know, Saul is not going to stand. That's the difficulty that is coming. What I would have you to grasp pastorally is this. Beloved, we still stand between the judgment and the grace of God. The New Testament puts us directly in the middle of the judgment and the grace of God. What is the judgment of God? All have fallen short of the glory of God. All sin and fallen short of the glory of God. What is the judgment of God? There are none who are righteous, no, not one. What is the judgment of God?
the mind of the natural man is at enmity with God. This is the judgment of God. The New Testament is replete with declarations. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We stand under the judgment. It is appointed for men once to die, and then judgment, says the author of Hebrews. We live under the judgment of God in the New Testament, and yet at the same time, the promise, the grace of God, I will neither leave you nor forsake you, says God. I am with you even to the end of the age. In between isn't Saul, but Christ. That's the glory of the New Testament. In between is not a king that will fail, but one that will succeed. Understand yourself to be between those things, but the thing that causes the grace of God to answer the judgment of God is Christ. Understand that for yourself. And then secondly, understand it in this way. You and I are in Christ. And we go into the world. And what do we say to the world? We say there is the judgment of God. And there is the grace of God. You and I stand for Christ. What does Paul say? I am an ambassador for Christ, pleading with men not to be judged, but to receive the reconciliation of God. You and I stand as the emissaries of Christ. Those, as you go forth into the world bearing the gospel, you need to go forth understanding the whole world stands between the judgment and the grace of God. You're not pointing to yourself, but you're pointing to Christ. There's one in the middle, not one that will stumble as Saul will, not even as David will, but Christ. We bear this testament. We go out into the world and we say, do you hear the thunder? Do you hear the thunder of the law? Do you realize the rain is coming? I don't know if you do. I have on my iPad, I have one of those little apps where I can get the little radar map for where I live. And sometimes you bring it up and you say, oh my, red stuff is coming. You can see it moving across the landscape toward my zip code. Beloved, the gospel, the radar map of the world, judgment. The judgment of God is coming. The rain is coming. The hail is coming. The disaster of God's wrath is coming. And our business is to say, you can wait for it and be consumed by it. Or you can run to the covenant King, Christ. And you can receive, instead of the wrath of God raining down upon you, the grace of God coming down in Christ. That's our business. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you. We thank you for our covenant King. We thank you for the grace that he has secured against judgment. We thank you that he has not covered up, hidden, or undone your wrath, but rather he has brought it to its perfection in himself for us. Pray, Father, that you would make each one of us who know you, who love you, who have been saved by your grace, emissaries of that grace, ambassadors for Christ, pleading with the world, even as though in chains, to be as we are, covered by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us such a ministry. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you.